Hosea chapter 11. I think we went to the fourth verse last week, but it's the kind of chapter where you want to start back at the first verse again. You may take note, there is a real change in flavor as we come to the 11th chapter of Hosea and continue. There is a great demonstration of the heart of God in these last chapters. An interesting change that takes place is a change from the first person when God is speaking all of a sudden. Then occasionally we find it switching back to Hosea's voice again, instructing Israel, speaking about the Lord. Then all of a sudden we find it switch gears again and we find the Lord himself, it seems, speaking as Hosea recorded what was on his heart. You'll see that in the first four verses here where it says, I loved him, God speaking. I taught Ephraim. I healed them. I drew them with cords. I was to them as those who take off the yoke. I laid their food before them. And we hear the Lord speaking directly to us and to the nation. And again, it's remarkable as we look into it to hear the change now. When God says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Again, speaking of the Exodus and the nation and the Red Sea. We looked at it Sunday. As they called them, now they seems to be the idolaters in Canaan, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. God was the one who had given the nation light, called them out of Egypt, as we are beckoned by Jesus, that we would always return to our first love. God always reminding the nation through the prophets, I'm the one that brought thee out of Egypt. I'm the one that gave you life. And yet now he talks how they went after other gods. And yet he says in verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by the arms. A picture again of the parent teaching a toddler to walk, holding them by the arms. But they knew not that I healed them. And again, I think in eternity, how surprised we will be to stand there and review our earthly history and look at the numerous times that God was the one who preserved us and healed us, and his providence overrode our decision making, and he was good to us, and we were saying things like, oh, I was so lucky that time, or boy, that really worked out. And there's angels probably standing around saying, what do you mean it really worked out? I taught them. I led them. But they knew it not that I healed them. I drew them with cords. Now, speaking of a lover, of a man, and bands of love, and how Hosea knows this well as he had experienced the unfaithfulness of his wife to understand the broken heart of Jehovah as Israel had been his adulterous wife. I was to them as they that take off the yoke. Now a husbandman or a shepherd on their jaws. He took off the bit and the bridle. And I laid their food before them. The Lord now speaking to the nation in these first four verses. And again with what scholars called anthropomorphisms. Taking human things and putting spiritual truths to them as God tries to describe to us his love and his care. I'm amazed how often he fits it into the three categories, often of a parental love, because so many of us know and understand that. I have, with my four children at home, discovered they are the greatest theologians I have ever encountered. They have taught me more theology and more of God's love than any scholar that I've ever read or listened to. And what great lessons there are in the sacrificial love that a parent will have for a child, and to understand that God loves us more than we love our earthly children. So God oftentimes frames in the earthly relationship of parent-child, the love, that concept that he's trying to communicate to us. And he says that as a parent teaches his child to walk, so I was with you, I taught you, I was there, even though they didn't know it. Then he says to them that he drew them with cords of love as a lover, and how the New Testament tells us that Christ is the groom, that we are the bride of Christ, and God framing again into that relationship an attempt to communicate to us how much he loves us. And you think of those days, and it's interesting, it doesn't say husband-wife for Christ in the church, because sometimes the relationship cools, but it says bride-groom. That's when it's real hot. There in the beginning, the engagement, you know, that time period of espousal or of the bride and the groom and the relationship, it just, you know, you see people walking into church with the same t-shirts and the same sneakers and the same socks, and you know they're gone, you know. They look at each other, and you know that, you know, there is that time period that's so wonderful, and it really is that time of espousal. The Bible called it the time of engagement, the time of courting, and God once again tries to communicate to us and say, I drew you as a man draws, as a groom loves a bride, and draws with cords of love. That was the way I treated them, and I drew them. And then he talks once again, and because they were an agricultural society, they understood. You and I may not appreciate it as much as we hear of God's shepherding care for his people. But David, or the nation of Israel, many in Jesus' day understood what that meant, to have shepherding care. And I love that. Again, my favorite name, Old Testament name for the Lord is Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. I love the idea, because I know that the shepherd is not dependent on the sheep's IQ to get the job done. And that leaves me off the hook. If my heart is willing, even though I don't know what I'm doing, he'll lead. And I appreciate that greatly. So God often takes these human relationships that we are familiar with to one degree or another and says to us, my love for you is like this. It's like a parent drawing a child and teaching them and caring for them. And often the way the child doesn't appreciate the cost that's involved and the, you know, paying the bills or the tuition or the medical insurance or the food bills. You know, at our house we go through a gallon of milk every day and a half, you know, and it's hard to believe. You know, I think when Kathy and I were younger, and when we were younger we are now, and we weren't so long out of the hippie era, we liked health food more. But now with four kids devouring, we buy the biggest loaf of white bread we can possibly find, the longest one, you know. But God frames his love for us in that parental thing, and the same way he says, you didn't know what I was doing, just the way a child often doesn't realize the expense or the sacrifice that's involved from the parent. And it's something I think they grow to know, and they grow to understand and appreciate. Or he takes the love that is between two people that are courting. And love is a powerful, powerful force. Again, those were the days, you remember, you married ladies, when your husband took money out of his wallet willingly. You remember that, don't you? Now he says, you need deodorant. I bought you one 2 years ago. Don't put it on so thick, you know? It's just... What a powerful force love is. And then the care, the shepherd and the sheep, and God trying to communicate his love for the nation here, and telling them how he loved them, and the different reflections of his care. And he says in verse 5, he shall not return into the land of Egypt. He's jealous over Ephraim. But the Assyrian shall be his king because they refuse to return, that is, to the Lord. And the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. How people love to blame God. So many times we'll have people come in for counseling that went back to alcohol, went back to the bar, they go back into their old worldly ways and their marriage starts to fall apart or they start to have problems in their life and they come in and they say, I don't understand if God loves me. Why did he let this happen to me? Why did he make me fall? Or, you know, the foolish things that people say. Here it says it's because of our own counsels. God has given us this amazing gift of freedom, of choice. And we're not going to try to settle that with the sovereignty of God this evening, but he's given us that ability to choose that the beast of the field does not have. The beast of the field is born with his DNA telling him when to migrate, when to go, when to come. The ducks don't decide, I think I'll hang out up north this winter instead of going south to see what Christmas is all about. I've never really experienced it. I love heard about the Christmas decorations, and the way the ACLU is, if we wait too long, we'll never get to see them again. So I think we'll stay up here for the winter this year and watch what's going on. They don't really have a choice. There are mating seasons and migratory patterns, but what a remarkable thing it is being created in his image and likeness that we might choose, that he might honor that in us. And it says here, because of their own counsels, they find themselves in the predicament they're in. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. They're determined. Though they called them to the Most High, speaking of his prophets, none at all would exalt him. And then we hear the lament of God. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Again, the broken heart. It's hard for us to understand. How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I make thee as Zeboam? Admah and Zeboam were two of the cities that were destroyed in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed the cities with fire. He says to his own people, how will I do that to you? Because it says, God doesn't destroy the wicked and the just together. And here he's looking at his own people and saying, how can I treat you as Admah and Zeboam? My heart is turned within me, and it means to be in upheaval. And he uses the word that he uses in Genesis when it says God overthrew the cities of the plains. Here God says, how can I overthrow you like I overthrew Admah and Zeboam? My heart, he says, is overthrown within me. The heart of God, he says, is reeling. And again, if Hosea just wrote this on his own strength, if he just tried to tell somebody, you affect God so dramatically that when you walk away from him, his heart is in upheaval. It turns over. God has no rest. He's pained in his own being. That would almost be blasphemous for us to, again, think that we could affect God that way. But I'm always amazed in the scripture to see God admitting, as it were, my heart is overthrown as his people have turned from him, admitting his own vulnerability, as it were. If we can imagine that, I don't know if we can. And yet he has tried to tell us there is this love there and this attachment, like a parent is attached to a child. And when the parent watches that child get to an age and begin to take drugs or to go out in the world and experiment, how many brokenhearted parents do we talk to here? And it's the heart of God. God understands that parent because his own people so often have left him for other gods and gone out into the world to intoxicate themselves with the things of the world. And God understands that. Or for a man that is in love with his wife or his new bride to be brokenhearted with adultery. God understands that, and he understands the pain of it. And he admits it here, that his own heart is overthrown by the unfaithfulness of his own people, of the people that he loves and desires to walk with. He says, my heart is overturned. How am I going to give you up? He says. And he says, my repentings are kindled together. It means to be contracted or in spasms, often speaking of a woman who's in contractions in labor. He says his repentings are in spasms. Now it's interesting when we read about God in the Old Testament saying it repented me that I had made man, or that he repented in regards to something, you have to draw in your mind a very great difference between repentance, that is, as it is described to us in the New Testament, and the word repentance, where God applies it to himself. Repentance in the New Testament, it means metanoia, to change the mind, and it speaks about turning away from our sin, and that is the way that it's used. Obviously, with God, his repentance has nothing to do with turning away from sin. And when we look at God changing, the thing we have to understand is God has set certain judgments into motion. And God had said to this nation, if you draw close to me, I'll draw close to you. If you walk in my ways, I'll bless you. If you turn away from me and worship other gods, then he would bring his judgment on them for the purpose ultimately of turning them back. So as the writers of the Old Testament see God's treatment of his people change to where he's blessing them at one time, they go after idols, and then God changes in his dealing with the people. The word repenting there is used to describe the change of God's treatment towards his people, but it's interesting that it comes from the Hebrew root to sigh, and it speaks of brokenheartedness again. God says his repentings are like cramps, are in spasms, as he looks at the people that he wants to bless, and because of the position they put themselves in, God has to respond a certain way because of his own holiness and because of his own righteousness and because justice is a part of his character, and yet because love is the dominant part of his character, he speaks of his own spasms in his nature, as it were, the pain in his heart, in his repentings towards the nation, as he then would change his dealing with them because of their sin. And it is remarkable for us to look at that. It speaks of turmoil within. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. He's talking about his determination now to have them and to love them. And the reasons that there is spasm and turmoil is because he doesn't want to give them what they deserve. And all of this time, obviously, God looks forward to the day, and we'll see that in our study, that Christ comes. And in our study in Hosea, he'll say to us, I think in chapter 13, that he looks forward to the day when there will no longer be repentance, because people will walk before him in light and in truth and be filled with the knowledge of God, and men will no longer one day have to come to him in repentance any longer. So here, as God looks at this, obviously he is looking forward to the day when he doesn't have to deal with men according to their sins, and thank God that he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins and our iniquities, but has laid the iniquity of us all upon him, upon Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. And that he then can extend grace to us, even in our frailties and our failings and our infirmities. He's acquainted with them all, it tells us in Hebrews, and that's because he bore them all himself on the cross 2,000 years ago. Next week or tomorrow, when you fail and you falter and you do something that's unchristlike and you realize, oh, I've got to repent, and you're shocked at yourself because you're sure today of the spiritual giant you are, and you shock yourself rediscovering your own weakness, God is not going to be on the throne with his mouth hanging open. He will not be shocked. He's not going to be going, another lemon, I can't believe it. You know, it says he's acquainted with all of our infirmities, the ones you're not acquainted with yet, remarkably. And here he looks at the nation and he says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. The reason, for I am God and not man. And how thankful I am, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. For I am God and not man, the Holy One. And I think here, you know, it is where intellect short circuits and faith takes the baton. This is the place when God speaks of his holiness. And you know, it's interesting to me, God's holiness is both a cause of dread in one sense and a cause of great comfort in the other. If again we remember, his holiness simply means in one sense his separateness, in the sense that he is creator and everything else is creation. Time, space, Satan, angels, mankind, elements, dimensions. There are only those two things that exist. The creator and the creation. That which is God and that which is not God. And in that his holiness is defined. And that makes him separate from everything else. It makes his holiness unapproachable, obviously, by any human being. That is why it's foolish to think that anyone can get close to God by crawling on their knees to a crucifix or by practicing religion. Religion, from the Latin word religare, means to relink. And man has no ability to relink with God because God is holy. He is completely separate. There isn't anything we can do, but God is the one who has relinked, coming into this time-space world in human flesh to bear the responsibility himself as he spread out his hands on the cross, as he, in some mystery, maintained the universe at the same time he bore our sin. It tells us that it is through him that everything consists and holds together. And in some mystery, he held together the knuckles on the hands of the Roman soldiers as they beat his face. In some mystery, he held the nails together that went through his wrists. He held his nerve endings together to feel the pain. He held the lash together that tore the meat off his back. He had come into the midst of it and bore full responsibility for the fallen creation and the sin of man, and his blood has made atonement. And in that, he has made a way. And the greatest of miracles, the salvation of a human being. And it sets him aside from all else. So God's holiness is, for me, a sense of sobriety when I think of it. And yet on the other side, I appreciate greatly his holiness because it presents this, that his love is not like any love we understand. He will try to frame it in the most selfless forms of love we understand, a parent for a child or a shepherd for the sheep, or a groom for his bride. And yet none of those really reflect fully the love of God. There is no way to compare God's love with anything else. And that is one of my favorite verses in Micah chapter 7. Who is like unto thee? And that's the question that Micah asks. Merciful, forgiving, pardoning iniquity. Who is like unto you, Lord, not holding your anger? And again, that question is, there is nobody like him. You and I see every day something God can't see, and that is we see our equals. We see miserable, grumbling, unforgiving human beings. We see our equals every day, and we draw our assessment of what love is and how much love can be trusted by the love we've experienced in the human arena. And we know well that someone can say they love us and then turn their back on us. Somebody can say they're making a lifelong commitment and then stab us in the back. Somebody can say that they love us in an unselfish way and they'll be committed to us for the rest of our lives. And then we find out that they've betrayed us and we have become emotional and our heart is crushed on the ground. And then I appreciate the holiness of God because his love is above and beyond any of those loves. And our problem is, you know, who is like unto thee? Nobody. God looks around. He doesn't see his equal. There is no one else. So when he extends his love to us in Christ, we either receive it by faith or we never touch it. You will never get near it with your intellect. You receive it by faith. You get out of the boat and you walk on the water, or it will never be yours because he is holy. He is completely separate. I appreciate that. I thought about it Sunday. He doesn't need our help to part the Red Sea. If God was just a big, strong guy, like Superman, there might be a kryptonite problem somewhere, you know. We might have to help him. But he's God. He's holy. He's everlasting. He's all-powerful. It says that the seas of the earth are like a drop in the bucket. He can say to the ocean, the Red Sea, be parted, the deep, the roaring waves, and it's gone. He's holy. He doesn't need our help. He's completely separate. He doesn't need our intellects to figure out how hard that is and how many foot pressures there is and pounds and tons of water and what it would mean. He doesn't need all that. He can say to the walls of Jericho, fall down, and they'll fall down. He doesn't need an earthquake. He doesn't need all our help. He doesn't need an earthquake on the Jordan River, you know, damming up the river so that the children of Israel can get across while the Ark of the Covenant. He doesn't need any of that. He can just tell the water to stop, and the water will stop. I appreciate that. I don't need the God that they're huckstering and selling. I need this God that's in here. The God that can part the sea. And the God that can heal our children and our marriages and forgive our sin and give us life. Who can do the impossible and is part of His holiness. And to take away from that in any degree is to prove how little we understand of who He is. And it presents us with those problems of His love. It's a holy love. It does not come to us because we deserve it. We don't understand that kind of love. We fell in love with the person we married because there was something in that person that elicited our love, that drew our love. We look at our own children, and they're cute. They spit mashed potatoes. They do something. You know, they elicit our love most of the time. One hand washes the other. This is the world, the human arena. And yet God has loved us because God has loved us. The ancient rabbis, the conclusion they came to was God loves Israel because God loves Israel. There was no reason. And He loves us because of who He is. He cries, O Ephraim, how shall I give thee up? Not because there's something in Ephraim that's so good he can't stand to lose it. If I was God, I'd say, I'd be glad to get rid of Ephraim. What a pain, you know, since I brought him out of Egypt, I've had migraines. God says, how shall I give thee up? Because of who He is, because of the kind of love He extends. He told us that He'd never leave us or forsake us, that we're in Christ and we're sealed with the Spirit of promise, not because there's something so wonderful in us He could not stand to lose it, but because of who He is. And He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were, and somehow He sees us finished, standing around His throne in open fellowship, face to face, worshiping and singing His praises and glory, and finds in us, Ephesians 1:13, some inheritance in the saints. It's a mystery to me, and it has to do with His holiness. And I appreciate greatly when He says, I'm not going to do what every man would do to get back at somebody, because I am God. I am not man. I am the Holy One in the midst of thee. How I appreciate that. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. And when He shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. That's a pretty loud roar. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt in the south, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria in the north. I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. The Revelation speaks of Him roaring from Zion. He will have His way. Ephraim, He says, they surround me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, Hezekiah, presently on the throne in Judah, and is faithful with the saints. But he'll talk about the fact that failure is coming to Judah also. Manasseh would come to the throne. Ephraim He says, feedeth on the wind, no substance, and followeth after the east wind, which dried up, like the Sirocco. I've been to Israel and seen the whole Jordan Valley. In 2 days it changes. It can be green, and in 2 days when the wind starts to blow from the south, it takes the moisture out of everything, and the flowers wilt and fall over and are gone, and the things that are green turn brown. He says they're trying to feed themselves on that which is no substance, that devours. He daily increases lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with Assyria, with the Assyrians, and oil, olive oil, is carried into Egypt. Ephraim was playing both sides at this point in time. They're trying to coddle the Assyrians. They were trying to coddle the Egyptians. They're trying to make a league, a worldly league, using their political genius, trying to secure the destiny of their nation like America is today. Instead of repenting and turning to the one true living God, we're trying to make every kind of agreement and negotiation in the world to secure, or at least there are those that are trying to secure their own future, it seems, at our cost. The Lord hath also, Hosea speaking now, a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to Jacob's ways, according to his doings. He will repay him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. Now speaking, of course, of Jacob. And by his strength he had power with God. Now, it's interesting because you remember as Jacob wrestled with God, with the angel of the Lord at Jabbok in the book of Genesis, and they wrestled all night, it says, and in the morning he said to the angel of the Lord, I'll not let thee go until you bless me. It gives us an insight into that confrontation here. It says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. Heel catcher, that's what Jacob means. And by his strength, he had strength to catch people by the heel, we know that, he had power with God. He held on to the angel's leg and refused to let go. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. Now the definition of his prevailing. He wept and made supplication unto him. He, the Lord, found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. So he says his victory with God was one that came through, and it's Hosea's point, weeping and supplication. And he's beckoning the nation to turn back to God in weeping and repentance and supplication to turn their hearts back, because he says it's how you're, it's, you know, Jacob, the origin of the nation, the man that gave birth to the 12 sons of 12 tribes, found his victory in his weeping and in his supplication with God. God put his leg out of joint, and that was Jacob's last trump card. He figured, well, if Esau kills my wives and kills the kids, I can at least run. Well, God took care of that. The leg was out of joint. He wasn't running. He had no more cards to play, and he held on to God, and he begged. And he prevailed in weeping and supplication. And he's beckoning the nation to do the same thing. It says he found him in Bethel as he came after that and headed back to Bethel. God had told him before he went to Laban, Paddan Aram, that he would bring him back to Bethel and that he should come there to that first place again where he had built the altar and seen the stairway with the angels ascending and descending, that he should return there. Of course, Jacob didn't do everything the easy way and didn't return there, but ultimately came back to Bethel. And he said to his family, put away the strange gods from among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. And what great instruction that is for any nation or any people, to put away your strange gods, put away every other thing you worship that gets in the way of your relationship with the true and living God. Purify yourselves, and we know that that obviously is through Christ, through his word, and change your garments. And Christ has given us robes of righteousness. It says that here. He found them and he spake with us, it says at Bethel. Because there at Bethel, when God spoke to Jacob again, he spoke about the history, the future history, the future of the nation. So it says God spoke with us way back there in Jacob at Bethel. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. That's how he's remembered amongst us. Therefore, because of that, because Jacob prevailed with weeping and supplication, because God has a plan for us and spoke with Jacob at Bethel about us, therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Because of who he is, and because of his faithfulness, and because of his love, now he is beckoning them to turn back to their God. Now the King James of verse 7 says he is a merchant. Some of your translations just say a merchant, or there's a side note that says a Canaanite or Canaan. When we read it, we'll find he's speaking of Ephraim again. Verse 8, balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance in all my labors. They shall find no iniquity in me that were sin. Now, God finds the same problem with those who call themselves his people through the ages. How that reminds me, as I read it, of the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, when Jesus says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel thee, buy for me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you may see. How it reminds me of that here now, as he says to him, Ephraim, though he's filled with deceit and he's deceived himself, he's saying, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none, no iniquity in me. And the Lord said there, you don't know, you're blind, miserable, wretched, and naked. They shall find no iniquity in me that were sin. And I, that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. God said, with all of this and all of this problem, I yet will have you for myself. God's stubborn love. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions, and I have used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Think of the strange things that God has his prophets do. Think of how he has Ezekiel laying on one side, laying on another side, for 40 days and 300 days. And the remarkable things he has him, he has Jeremiah take a cloak, a robe, and bury it and let it rot in the ground. And then when it's all rotten, he digs it up and he puts it on. And people say, what in the world are you doing? He says, this was your righteousness. You know, you were like a clean robe, but you're rotted now. And he says, you know, sometimes God had to play charades with his people because they wouldn't listen with their ears, so he had to try to get them to listen with their eyes. And he says that, I've tried to get through to you every way. I've spoken by prophets, I've multiplied visions, I've used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. And is there iniquity in Gilead? You bet. That's surely there in the Hebrew. Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal, that's to idolatry. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the field. He said they have as many altars to idols as the dirt that's piled up in furrows in the field when the plowman goes through. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife. And now he's looking back to Jacob when he went to Laban, and he says Jacob fled into the land of Syria. And Israel, speaking of Jacob, served for a wife, you remember, for Rachel, and he got Leah. Then he served for Rachel and got Rachel finally. And for a wife, he kept sheep. And by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, speaking of Moses. And by a prophet, he was preserved. What he's saying is, I've already brought you out of Assyria, and I've already brought you out of Egypt. You're doing your best to go back to Egypt and go back to Assyria. He's amazed as he's reproving them. And I think, you know, haven't there been times in your life when you've thought to go back to Assyria or go back to Egypt, the very places that God brought you out of in the first place, to set you free and to give you life? life, you know, how many of us as Christians have backslidden, have gone back to smoking dope or snorting cocaine or back to immorality, back to the bar again, or back to making our career our God or our car our God or our relationship our God? How many of us, our hearts have wandered away from Him? And how remarkable it is that we're under the new covenant and God is faithful to chastise us, to spank us, and to bring us back. But He says, I've already brought you out of Assyria. I've already brought you out of Egypt. Ephraim provoked Him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. When Ephraim spake trembling, when he humbled himself, the idea is, when the nation was young, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. He was reaping what he had sown. And now they sin more. Doesn't it remind you when he trembled, when we first came to the Lord, we first got saved, it blew our minds. I remember when I first got saved, I told everybody. I put tracts in people's lunch boxes. I put them in their cars. If I saw them put something down in a market, I stuck a tract in it while they weren't looking. You know, I put them in tea bags and Acme. I mean, you know, you remember those days, and you just couldn't believe Jesus loves me. Well, you know, and you kind of thought, oh, this is some divine plan. Oh, He's been saving me for some special purpose. You know, you first get saved, and how you are. Oh Lord, should I turn on a 700 club, or should I read my Bible? Should I go for a walk in the rain, or should I stay inside? Should I have bare feet today, or wear sneakers? You remember that early, you know, zeal and excitement with the Lord. He says that when they trembled before me, the nation, when they were new, they were exalted in Israel. They were lifted up. Ephraim was the greatest tribe in the north. But when they went and served other gods is when they began to die and they began to fall away, when they lost the first love. And how well I can relate to that in my own personal history. And he says, now they sin more and more and have made molten images of silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves, the golden calves. And speaking of how now the nation is dead. But of course, they had no idea. They had made themselves gods. Psalm 115 speaks of their idolatry. And talks of those who make gods of gold or silver or wood or stone. And then it says, they have become like the god and the gods that they worship. Because having eyes, they see not. And having ears, they hear not. And having mouths, they speak not. And how isn't it interesting that when one of God's sons or daughters turns away from the true and living God and hews some idol in life, whether it's a relationship or pleasure or a car or a career or gold or silver, and how they become like the God that they worship. Before long, they don't really have anything to say worthwhile because their God can't speak. And they lose their ability to hear and be sensitive to the voice of the Spirit because the new God they're worshiping has no mouth that can speak. They've lost perspective. They've lost sight of eternity and the things that matter because the God they worship now has eyes but can't see. And you know, you get to be a lot like the person you hang around with or the God you hang around with. And how important, and I think maybe for many of us, a time of rediscovery, how important it is to abide in the vine, to walk with Jesus every day, to rediscover His Word being alive and His presence so that we have something to say and we have the ability to hear, that we can see His hand working around us. But Israel was dead in the sense that they worshipped idols and they became like the gods they worshipped. They couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they had nothing worthwhile to say. Therefore, They shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passes away. They seem to be refreshing and have life, but it disappears like that. As the chaff that is driven away with a whirlwind off the floor, and as the smoke that goes out of the chimney, that's how fast they dissipate. The Lord now speaking again, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me. He's a jealous God, for there is no Savior beside me. The straight and narrow ultimately says they will know no God but me, because simply because there is no Savior besides him. Interesting verse for your Jehovah's Witness friends. There is one God and he is the Savior. There is no Savior besides him. And the interesting thing is that's why even Israel in their declision, even in their falling away, there was still a future for them, because he also was their Savior. And just the word Savior implies something different than guru or master or teacher. You know, people who say Jesus Christ was a great teacher don't know what they're talking about. He was a Savior. He wasn't just a teacher. Because to say he was a great teacher puts you into the dilemma of what do you do with the fact that he said he was the Son of God and that he was God. Was he a great teacher or was he a lunatic? If he was who he said he was, then why did he die? Why was he brutalized? Why did they pull the hair out of his face and beat him beyond human recognition and nail him to a cross if he was who he says he was? And it's because he is the one true living God. And that's what this book attests of. And he is the only Savior. And our hope, our life. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. This is interesting, again, of a nation or an individual. They were filled, and their heart was exalted, therefore have they forgotten me. Ezekiel says much the same thing, but he puts it this way. When he says, behold, this was the iniquity of Sodom. It was pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, and she did not strengthen the hand of the poor or the needy. It said the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality and perversion. The real sin of those people were first pride, idleness of time, and a full belly, and no regard for the less fortunate. And the idea is, if you go to a third world nation where a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, work all day in the field to provide enough grain for them and their children, and they come up short every day, and they don't know where their next meal is coming from, they're not worried about getting to the next hack 'em up, chop 'em up movie that's in the movie theater. They're not worried about where they're going to buy their wine or their alcohol. They're not worried about the things that people... See, when you're in a nation where the farmer can provide enough food for his own family and for a multitude of others, when you're in a nation where God's blessing is there, and you've experienced, as it says here, they were filled, their heart was exalted, and therefore they forgot me. That's what Ezekiel says. It was pride, idle time, and a full belly that led to the perversion of the nation. And man, does that overlap the condition of our nation today? Abraham Lincoln said over 100 years ago, we have forgotten the gracious hand that raised us up and how we needed to come to repentance and turn back to him if he would be gracious to us. He said, somehow we think that it's of our own ingenuity or our own industriousness as an American people that all these blessings have come to us. And he says, we have forgotten the divine hand that raised us up as a nation. And how typical it is both for an individual and for a nation to come to the point where their belly is full, they experience the pride of life, and that necessity of daily, give us this day our daily bread, as it were, becomes part of our history instead of part of our present It becomes part of our portfolio instead of part of our experience. Therefore, I will be unto them. This is an awfully interesting verse for those of you that are prophecy buffs. I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard, by the way, will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps. I will rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Now, of course, he's making analogies in regards to some of the wildlife in the Holy Land at that point in time, and how a leopard or a bear or a lion certainly were a threat to them as people. But also, he speaks of the condition of the world, I think, turning away from him, and nations of the world and their fatness and then their pride and forgetting God. And certainly the Bible tells us in the last days he will raise up, it seems, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the great beast. We see them in Revelation chapter 13. We see them in Daniel chapter 7. It's just interesting the way that is slipped in there. And when we looked back at 11:1, God saying he had called his son out of Egypt, we would have never taken that and applied it to Jesus Christ the way Matthew did. So no doubt as we see these shadows in here of his judgment, there's more than one fulfillment. An interesting verse. Verse 9 says this, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Now, you could say, obviously, O America, thou hast destroyed thyself. But, and thank God for those interjections, but in me is thine help. And I don't think that it's too late for us as a nation to enjoy a reprieve. I think judgment is stored up. Like verse 12 says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, it's gathered, it's reserved. Their sin is hid. The idea is stored up. I think we're in that condition, but I pray that we may see a Josiah, a revival, before that comes. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other? That they may save thee in all thy cities, and thy judges, of whom thou hast said, give me a king and a prince. I gave thee a king in my anger, speaking of Saul originally, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, gathered together is the idea, reserved. His sin is hid, stored up in that sense. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Isn't this an amazing verse? Listen. O death, I, God says, will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Does that remind you of 1 Corinthians 15? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Isn't that interesting? I bet Paul was a student of Hosea. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. And he has fulfilled that in your life and in my life. He has ransomed us. And often that's the word for redemption in the New Testament, for being saved. It's the word ransom sometimes. He has ransomed us from death. He has paid the ransom. He's paid us off. He doesn't have a mortgage on us. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. I'll hear of it no more. There's a day coming, says. You know, and again, when I look at that and I think of his holiness, one of the problems we have is we interpret God's commitment to us and God's love so many times in light of our circumstances, because we put him on that level of human love. And we say, Lord, you know, if I loved me, you know, if I was God. And I'm sure the angels will say, no, this is going to be interesting. Let's listen to this one, you know, if you were God. You know, if I was God, I would heal this. Or if I was God, I would pay this off. Or if I was God, I would take these tears away. Or if I was God, I would just... And because he doesn't do what we think he should do sometimes, because we've written, You know, this is our job description, and if you fill it out, you can be our God. And because he doesn't meet those earthly standards, sometimes we forget that he's already accomplished the greatest miracle on our behalf, and that is that he has ransomed us from death and redeemed us from the grave. He has done that on our behalf.